One of the entertaining things about yesterday's grand final, apart from the football itself, was watching the fans of competing clubs. I'm a St Kilda supporter, so it's now 8 years since I went to a grand final as a fan of one of the competing teams. But I certainly remember the special kind of madness that grips you in the lead-up to the grand final if you are a kind of nutty follower of one of the teams that made it. But it's interesting, what I find interesting observing is how the team, different teams, groups of followers each have their own unique culture. And yesterday's two have particularly big followings with particularly strong cultures, and there are all kinds of stereotypes that swirl around that. And if you listen to the footy songs of Greg Champion, you'll know that many of his songs are based on the stereotypic characteristics of different supporter groups. Although I suspect that Gilbert doesn't entirely live up to the stereotype of the Richmond supporter. He's got too many teeth, for starters. The journalist Greg Baum once wrote about the culture of St Kilda supporters like me, and he said that we were marked by a distinctive combination of fierce loyalty and resignation to fate, held together by an ability to laugh at ourselves. He said that we were fiercer in our loyalty when we were losing and more resigned to impending disaster when we were winning. And I know exactly what he's talking about because I recognised myself immediately in his description. And it kind of got me thinking about the ways that an inherited culture infects us and shapes us. How did I come to fit that stereotype? How did I catch that? How did I catch the St Kilda bug? And that connected up with what I was thinking about today's Bible readings, about how things are caught and transmitted. I was thinking particularly about the words that we heard from the Apostle James about praying for healing for those who are sick. And apart from the fact that sicknesses are sometimes caught contagiously, what James has to say raises some interesting questions about inherited culture, and there's also some major cultural issues in how we read it and respond to it. And our reactions are quite culturally influenced. This passage that we heard is a couple of verses out of it, are the main foundation for the church's traditional sacramental rite of healing, where we pray over the sick. It's said in the passage, if you're sick, call the elders, call the church leaders, and get them to pray over you and lay hands on you and anoint you with oil. And that much of it is quite popular. But the passage also makes a connection which is quite common in the Bible, but it's far from popular now. It makes a link between sickness and sin. It says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And then it goes on to say that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what's going on when it brings together sickness and sin like this? On the one hand, our culture is all in favour of this link, so long as it only runs one way. We are very good at treating sin as a kind of sickness, and we will excuse all manner of bad behaviour on the grounds that the perpetrators are themselves victims and that their behaviour proves that they have been damaged by forces that were outside of their control. And we affirm that, and we're right to do so up to a point. Sometimes we pass that point, but up to a point is absolutely true. But our culture is a whole lot less comfortable and often quite opposed to allowing the causal link to run in the other direction. We strongly object to any suggestion that sickness might be a symptom of sin. We object to it intellectually, but most of us still feel it in our gut at some level. And we will frequently hear people when they are sick or injured saying, "What did I do to deserve this?" I've had some conversations with Liesl recently where she has talked about how she knows perfectly well in her head that Lior's hearing impairment is not something that God created to either punish her or teach her something. But she can't stop herself from feeling that some of the time. And most of us know that sense. In our heads, we want to quickly reach for the message of Jesus saying, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents that he was born blind." Or for the book of Job, which is a sustained argument that there's no simple link between a person's sin and their affliction by sickness or disaster. In the aftermath of a disaster, Jesus said, "Do you think the victims were greater sinners than everybody else that this happened to them?" But even having poo-pooed the idea that the disaster was evidence of guilt, Jesus warns people to stop sinning unless something worse happens to them. And there are indeed many passages of Scripture that do allow the link. And this passage from James is a clear example. So what are we to make of it? Well, in fact, the Bible does teach that sickness is caused by sin, but it does so in a way that is still consistent with the words of Jesus and Job when they deny that sickness is evidence of personal guilt. To say that sickness is caused by sin is not the same as saying that this particular sickness is caused by the particular sins of the particular sick person. When Shelley coughs, don't start wondering what she did wrong last night to cause that cough. It doesn't work that way. But what it is saying is that in the big picture, the existence of sickness is a symptom of a fundamental disorder in the world, and that disorder is called sin. Now, you might rightly object that that doesn't explain why James says that if you're sick, you should seek prayer and anointing and confess your sins so that you might be made well. And that would be an absolutely fair question. But it's still not saying that my sickness is caused by my sins. Instead, it's saying that my sickness and my sins are both symptoms of the same underlying problem, the same underlying broken, damaged, sinful state of the world. This is where I get back to my point about inherited culture, because biblically, I'm not defined as a sinner because I have sinned. Rather, I've sinned because I'm already, by definition, a sinner. Why am I already a sinner? Because I have been infected by the disease of sin that has been transmitted contagiously throughout the human race ever since Adam. I have caught it or inherited it. You could say that I caught it in much the same way as I caught the St. Kilda disease of becoming more loyal when we're on the bottom and more embracing for self-destruction when we're on the top. I've been infected by the culture without even realising it. The disease metaphor is even stronger because although you can choose not to be a St. Kilda supporter, you can't really choose whether or not you'll get the flu. You might take some precautions, but you'll probably get it anyway. And so it is with sin. You were infected before you had any chance to try taking precautions. So all you can do on your own now is try and manage the symptoms. We are, to use the words of some of the old hymns, we are sin sick. The language of this stuff is difficult for us because it's been so misused so often. Whatever sin the church wants to pick on at some particular time, they'll use stuff like this to say, see, this is, it's all bound up here. You remember how this was used at the time of the outbreak of the AIDS epidemic back in the 1980s to try and draw these straight line links and say, except they ran it full circle. They said, and it proves that homosexuality is a sin or whatever. And no, it doesn't. It doesn't do anything of the sort. Those causal links are false. And yet, the existence of sickness in our world and the existence of sin in our world are both evidence of how broken all of us are. We're not so much sick because we are sinful, or sinful because we are sick. Rather, we are sick and sinful for the same reason. And that reason is that our whole world is sin-sick, and we have been infected by the contagion of that sin-sickness, which has left us prone to falling ill and prone to falling into sin. And as long as the underlying sin-sickness is there, we can manage our illnesses and our behaviours, but there's nothing that we can do to render ourselves fully immune to either. But that still doesn't explain all the link that's made by James, does it? Surely we could still pray for the healing of the sick without needing to bring sin into the picture. Well, yes, that's absolutely true. We could. But that would be to treat bodily healing as an end in itself. And while bodily healing, when it comes, is always something to be celebrated, it's never the end of the story. And it's never intended to be sought in isolation from the bigger picture, partly because healing is always temporary. Healed of one illness, we eventually succumb to another, and sooner or later one of them will kill us. Our society seems to try and live in denial of that. Every medical advance seems to be applauded as though it were a part of a jigsaw that will one day be completed so that we'll never fall succumb to anything. And you sometimes hear talk about how other countries have higher mortality rates than ours, closing our eyes to the reality that our country's mortality rate is 100%, exactly the same as every other country. When we lay hands on the sick and pray for healing, we're not just seeking healing of bodies. We're seeking healing of people. Not just the cure of illness, but the cure of sin-sick souls and a sin-sick culture. The physical healings described in the Bible, especially the ones done by Jesus, described in the Gospels, are there as signs of something more. They're not just historical accounts of somebody being cured. They are signs of sin-sick people being saved. And when we pray for healing for a sick person, we're not just staving off this illness to prolong life until the next illness gets them. We're praying for a taste of the first fruits of salvation, the first fruits of the coming day of joy and justice and eternal health and wholeness and life. So James is not simply giving instructions for prayers that will deal with illness. Rather, he's saying that when you are sick, just as when you are guilt-ridden, it is a symptom that you and the world as a whole are yet to be saved from the contagious sin sickness that robs us of health and freedom and joy. And so you should gather the church and pray for salvation.
There is this already but not yet quality to our salvation. Yes, we have committed ourselves to Jesus in baptism and discipleship, but our salvation is not yet complete until we and all the world are healed and set free. We taste the first fruits when we lay hands on the sick and anoint them with oil and pray. We taste the first fruits in bread and wine at this table. And we have encountered the first fruits in Jesus the Messiah, who has revealed to us the perfectly healthy and good humanity in whose image we've been created, and into whose image we are destined to be restored. And thus we pray when sickness comes, just as now we will in our prayers pray for the sickness and the brokenness and dysfunction of a sin-sick world. And we will then gather around the Lord's table and taste of the medicine of life. For it is in Him and in Him alone that we will ultimately find our health and salvation.